Turn with me this morning to John and chapter 12. As you see, we are reversing the normal procedure of doing John in the evening and Romans in the morning. This morning we'll do John because it particularly speaks of Christ's atonement. And in keeping with the serving of the Lord's Supper, which we have, it seemed more suitable. In John in chapter 12, our text this morning begins at verse 27. This is God's Word. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard and said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these words, for the encouragement, the strength, the clarity there of what was taking place. We pray now for your blessings upon us as we look at these things. May you be given honor. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. When we think of the crucifixion of Christ, we think of his state of humiliation. That's the term we use to speak of the time from when he left the glories of heaven and was incarnate all the way through his life on earth up until his resurrection from the dead. He was indeed in a state of humiliation, not being exalted, but it was not in a state of defeat. We normally put those two things together. Our text this morning points out that at the core of his life, the core of his purpose, as we saw in the earlier verses in John 12, was to glorify the Father, that the Father would be given glory, not himself. And here, as throughout his life, it now focused in a great intensity, that which most humiliated Christ was not only the most glorifying to the Father, but also was a great victory. His life was an entire victory. He was victorious in coming into the flesh, to the womb of the Virgin Mary. Victorious in living a holy life despite the assaults of sin and Satan upon him and the temptations there. Victorious in spite of the opposition ranked against him and the assaults of all the religious establishment, even of the religion which God had established there in Judea. And now the victory is going to go onward in what looks to be a great defeat. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the first part of this text, that the cross glorifying God. And I won't go through that again at this point because it will take two sermons worth of time, and then next week we'll have to start again where we are now. But God is glorified, and Christ first points out that. Now, the text this morning deals with two of the particular ways in which God is glorified in the victory that is taking place. And one of those has two main points under it. The first place, he says, this is God's victory and judgment of the world and casting out of Satan, as it's said, and those joined together. And he says, this is also my own victory in drawing men to myself. Go back and deal with these as they come up because they look to be defeats. What's happening? The world hates him. The Jews hate him. The priests and the rabbis and the people of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Herodians and everybody that was at each other's throat. It wasn't much different in that land then than it is now with each little group after each other. They had all come together to reject him and to bring the mob to call for his crucifixion. They had joined together the whole of the world, not simply Rome, but also the people of God coming together to condemn and kill he who was the perfect Son of God. And it is a victory of condemnation over the world. it gives a display of just how wicked this world is in its sin. Some of you may be familiar with Idi Amin, or at least the name, in Uganda a number of years ago when he overthrew the existing government and set himself up as president for life, and he was kicked out and he came back. At each point, he carried on a great vendetta against Christians. It's very gory. I've been to the riverbank where he fed the Christians to the alligators alive. The stories of how he was brutal. Kifa Simpanje was a pastor during that time. And he writes in his book, A Distant Grief, that at one point he had just witnessed some of the atrocities with some of the people there being kicking him to death in public view. And he went and watched. And while the assassins, Idi Amin's own men, were kicking this innocent person to death, he was at the golf course in Kampala, and the golfers just played through and ignored it happening. And the children round about just kept on playing their games. And Kifa says, in that moment I learned a new truth. I learned just as there is a boundary between which human beings cannot comprehend the glory of God, so there's a boundary beyond which they cannot comprehend the evil in the world. There is a boundary beyond which everything is a senseless chasm. Great horror involved there. That he who came and did nothing wrong, did no sin, fed people, healed them, and spoke of the great Creator again and again, declared God's judgment against sin, but God's mercy in receiving sinners. No matter how brutal and how horrible we think of the things that men do to one another, it pales in comparison to their brutality and their hatred of the Christ, the Son of the living God. He told a parable himself of the owner of the vineyard who sent his son to the rebels. And they killed him, thinking they could then get the vineyard from that. And the crucifixion. That chasm of senseless evil and hatred that boggles the mind shines forth. As Christ is so entirely humiliated, rejected of men, rejected of all, abandoned, hanging there naked and bruised and bleeding and suffering, we see his entire humiliation. We see how utterly awful the world is beyond any conception we possibly could have drawn. But we see a judgment of the world in a slightly different sense also. You recall back at one of the temptations of Christ by Satan. He tempted him three different ways. One of them was, if you fall down and worship me, then I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Christ's answer was, no, God has said we worship only him. He's directed by the word of God. And now he comes to the point where it's not simply the kingdom of the world that he has turned to town. Now it's life itself. Now it's freedom from torture. Now it's deliverance from their hatred and oppression that is before him. Rather than turn away from God, he would give up this whole world. We understand that. But understand this also. He's the only person since Adam and Eve who had had direct, sinless interaction with God. The only person whose preciousness of the sense of God's being was unfettered by sin. We see through history many martyrs killed because they would not abandon God. He is more precious than life itself. Christ now will not turn away from the torture and the hatred and the shame and the brutality and the evil and the rejection, because it would mean turning from God. And the world isn't with it. The world is judged. It's worthless. It has no value compared to being with God. It's horribly wicked and corrupted, and consequently of no value in that way. But this is the second aspect of it. Because when the Scripture speaks of the world, it's not simply talking about something created that is dirt and rocks and trees and stuff. It means that world system. That prevailing thought and mindset and activity of the people of this world. And now we see that there's one identified as the ruler of this world. Other places called the Prince of Darkness. Not that he has the power of God, but that he is the one who is operative and who, under all of the sin of this world, is working to bring about what he would hope would be the shame of God and the defeat of God. And here has come God in the flesh, the great deliverer, and so he's going to be put to death. And in doing so, he's tossed out. That's the word Jesus uses here. Now, the ruler of this world is cast out. You see, he's not another God. He doesn't have the abilities of God, nor the characteristics of God. And I don't simply mean goodness and justice and holiness. I mean, he has not the attributes of omnipresence. The devil is not in every place. Or omniscience. He is not able to know all of the things that are going on. He is one, however, under whose temptation and under whose time and usage has turned the world and directed it to this great hatred. So you have to be careful dealing with Satan, not go to either of two extremes. Satan is quite happy with either one. One is that we divest him with all the powers of God. He's a God, and Jehovah is a God, and they're kind of equally contesting. No, he doesn't have those powers. He would like you to think he has God powers, but he doesn't. And the other is to utterly ignore him. To think that he has no power whatsoever, that he is not anything to be worried about. He's totally harmless. And so at the end of October, we send little children out dressed in instruments and objects and costumes epitomizing evil, witches and demons. And we set out little jack-o'-lanterns to scare evil spirits and things of that nature. That's the whole origins of that. And Satan is happy if he can just be kind of ignored. He can come in and quietly do his work and surreptitiously do his work. When he came to the Garden of Eden to contest with Eve, he quietly came, as it were, to the weaker link, the one who was already to be under submission, even more so than Adam, and therefore more hopefully thought fertile ground to bring rebellion. And he came not in his majesty as a great angel of light, even though fallen, or his power, he came in the serpent, so that he could do his work not being so obvious about it. You can never forget that he doesn't have the attributes of deity, but we also have to realize that he is not powerless, that he's not the object of cartoons. He holds sway in this world, or rather, he held sway. He held sway over a fallen creation. We were handed over to him as our jailer. Fallen mankind was put under his power that we might be punished by sin, as well as being punished for sin. That the destructiveness of evil would be seen in all of its fullness. And you see, throughout history, the wickedness of man as he has bled into all kinds of things. You can't underestimate his malice against God and against the Christ. You can't underestimate his malice against God's people or his by way of Christ. Now Jesus says he's kicked out. He's expelled. Is he taken away from the world? No. But his power is broken. His rule is broken. What is the power which he has? It was by virtue of God's handing it over because of our sin. Because of our sin. What is happening at the cross? Our sin is being atoned. We are declared as not being under judgment. the apparent defeat of God and of Christ and the Messiah at the cross is actually a victory by which his head was crushed, as was prophesied so far back in Genesis. That the guilt for which man must answer and the punishment which he was enduring at the hands of Satan's evil plots is now broken because sin is forgiven. And there is therefore now no condemnation. Satan introduced sin into the world, but Christ bore the sins of the world. Satan bruised his ankle. The Son bruised his head. And there is now unleashed in the midst of this creation a people in every nation and tribe and tongue who are not under his sway, who are freed up from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and freed up to serve and to honor him. Jesus Christ won that victory. And his people everywhere and look at Satan and say, "You have no authority over me. You cannot rule me. My sins are forgiven." That's why he's called the slanderer. Because he keeps trying to just insinuate that maybe you're not quite as good as you think you are. Maybe God didn't really forgive you. Ooh, look how bad. We are declared righteous by God. His kingdom is overthrown. The second aspect of that. You remember the context in which Jesus is announcing this? The Greeks have come to the feast. They told Philip, "We want to see Jesus." Philip brings them to see Jesus. Andrew, Philip, both weren't sure exactly what to do, so they brought him to Jesus. Whether they got the interview or not, we don't know. We can assume he did because Jesus was like that. But what was Christ's response? This is it. This is what glorifies the Father. This is that great victory. You see, to this point, the Word of God was given in Hebrew. It was given to a little people in a landlocked community that sat strategically among the continents, but right there. Now, the Word of God explodes over the whole world. The Gentiles coming to Him show that the Word of God is going to be going out and going out mightily to all of the world. That structure of the symbols and the types and the mysteries of all the prophecies there in the Old Testament are exploded because now it's clear and obvious. Here He is hanging on the cross. There is your payment for sin. There is your hope. That serpent made of bronze pointed to Him, but here's the reality. Salvation is found in His name. That word will be broadcast to all the nations that there is a Savior from sin, that the great Redeemer has come and He has triumphed, and around the globe men and women and children will be brought to His kingdom and put under His sway willingly and delightedly and forgiven of their sins. The Word of God will go forth to all the world. Throughout the world will be His people. And Satan can't stop that from happening. He'd like to. The leavening of the gospel now has gone throughout the world. And then there's been the attempts to stop it by martyrdom, by killing all the Christians. What's happened? That statement from the early fathers has been reaffirmed repeatedly. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Whenever you kill Christians, and more Christians are going to spring up, they have shown the condemnation of the world is not worthy of living in. They have shown the malice of the world, and they've shown that God is so great and glorious, this Christ so awesome, that the world isn't worth it. There is hope, and there is deliverance from sin. Satan is defeated. The world is defeated. This is a great victory. But there's a second point that Jesus brings out that speaks of that victory. And that is, it's a victory in that it will attract. It is a repulsive victory, as it were. It casts down Satan. It condemns the whole of the world. But there's a great graphic contrast here in the words of Christ. He says, the ruler of this world is booted out. Then he says, and I, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up, emphasis there. On the other hand, what I am going to have is that the world will be drawn to me. They will come. I will draw them from all the earth. That's a word you find used. And many of the apostles knew it well. It's the word used for pulling a net. I'm going to pull them to me. They're going to come to me. Now, there's a difference in that fish don't like being pulled by the net. I doubt they can articulate it, but the way they flop around makes it pretty clear they're not happy with it. The power of Christ to draw combines that power and that joy. What's happening? He looks to be impotent. He looks to be hated and rejected of men. What's going to happen because of this? He will, with infallible power, so turn men's heart that they will be pulled to him delightedly and joyfully coming to him. That death will kill not only the guilt of sin, but the enmity of sin. It will destroy their hostility of God's wrath on them, but it will so transform them that the hatred of their hearts for God will be replaced. What was Christ's prayer on the cross for the people? Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. 50 days later, there was the answer to that prayer as many of the people standing around delighting in the crucifixion now came to him and were converted there at Pentecost. From here on throughout history, that ugly, awful death, that horrible, humiliating death that was inflicted upon him will be shown as a sign of great victory. The cross will be exalted. We will sing that we love that cross. We'll talk about the old rugged cross. It's a part of our thinking and our very being as his people that it is glorious. J.C. Ryle said back in the 1800s, how thoroughly this prophecy has been fulfilled for 18 centuries. The history of the church is an abundant proof. Wherever Christ crucified has been preached and the story of the cross fully told, souls have been converted and drawn to Christ. No truth so exactly suits the wants of all children of Adam, of every color, climate, and language, as the truth of Christ crucified. This is not a cultural phenomenon. There's no psychological explanation for it. There's nothing in this world that can make it clear as to why it's explainable. It's the power of God. And it's where that cross is brought forth. Crucifixion of Christ for his people. I mentioned Kifas Mpanji. When Idi Amin was trying to kill all the Christians in Uganda, there was a handful of men there. The gospel broke forth upon that land, and I had the privilege of going several trips to preach there. And people would say, well, what special preparations do you have to go to preach to these people who live in the mud huts and who live from hand to fist, or those who have been tortured, and those who live in the fear really of death from anything environmental around them all the time, who for a day's labor can get the money sufficient to buy a soda and a newspaper for a whole day's work laying brick? And joyfully, the answer is none. You preach the same gospel. Preach the same Christ. Bring forth the noise of his saving work there. We live in a new age. We live in a world that keeps changing all around us. And the church, many points, say, well, what do we need to do to change? And how do we do this? Church of England is going to be voting, I think, this week on whether we'll have women bishops. Because we live in a new age. It would be an affront to our age to do this. For the Word of God stands. And the victory of the gospel stands. The cross of Jesus Christ still draws men unto himself. And it has and it shall, because it is suited to the needs of every person. I drink all the world, those from wherever, will be drawn unto him. The Jews had rejected him. Part of the symbolism of the language at Pentecost is he's going to speak to them in other languages, not Hebrew. That his word is going to go out throughout the world. The Gentiles, he sees, have come. They come to Andrew and he says, Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus gets that joyful, comforting taste of that victory that is his. That there will be men drawn to him. That those from whatever background, whatever need, will be drawn to him. And they will come. You see how he equates it? They shall be drawn to me. This is the hour of glory. What's he speaking? He's talking about salvation. Salvation is coming to Christ. Very simple. It's coming to Christ by faith. You see, when you're outside of Christ, you've got no excuse. What do you need to bring? Nothing. You bring nothing. He provides it all. Would you come to him? Would you draw near? Would you lay hold of him? That's God's gift. And he turns away none who come. Child of God, our Savior was humiliated, but he was not defeated. Our Savior was mocked. Our Savior was lowered in the eyes of all of the world and cut off from God because of our sin, rejected as the sin bearer. But realize, he came into this world planning to do that for you and for me. And he came into a world and he utterly rejected that world and went to that cross so that he would achieve my salvation. The victory is fixed. The victory is done. The repercussions go onward as he continues to draw men to himself. That victory is achieved. Now the ruler of this world is kicked out. Let's pray. Father and King, we thank you for the greatness of the victory that is in our Savior. We thank you, Father, that indeed you are Lord and God, and you've seated him at your right hand. So, Father, we come with thanksgiving that your rule over us is not simply by your mighty sovereign hand, but you have turned us that we want to obey you and serve you. We want to come to this Christ. And so we come. And we give you thanks for that mercy that brings us. We come and come only in Christ's name. Amen.